Ecclesiastes chapter 2, please. We're getting into some hard subjects here from the Word of God. That has a message for the world, has a message for us. I don't think there's not a person in this room who at one time or the other hasn't wished they had more. I go to vacation Florida and visit my in-laws, and it's all cheapo stuff. Just because I go once a year, it's not living in a fancy condo somewhere, folks. It's all cheapo stuff. See, mooching off in-laws. But once in a while, I go buy one of these condos, and I think, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to own these babies and just come down here when I stay in this condo a couple weeks, walk the beach, read my Bible, drink my coffee, and not worry about a stinking thing. When I go out and buy a suit, instead of, you know, the cheap old polyester, throw another $300 in and buy a fancy. We've all wanted stuff like that. And I think we all desire more. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is a man who got everything. Everything. Anything that money could offer, his time, he got. Far more than we could imagine. Solomon had decided, and what's interesting about this book is he had decided to make a meticulous, careful study of how to find joy and happiness and meaning in life. He was taking notes, keeping a journal. This is a man who didn't just run headlong into something and get a fall or get sucked in. This is a man who was going to test things and do them and write down information. And he was a man who tried to keep his head. He tried to keep his mind about him. We know that he didn't do it perfectly well, but here's a man who decided he was going to try to understand what was going on. The most influential man in the 20th century, Friedrich Nietzsche, whose object was to destroy Christianity and free human beings to find their own values, to find the Superman, he had been studying hard also, working hard in the books. And he decided he needed a little pleasure. Just a little pleasure. So he visited the local brothel. And eventually it got to his mind. He spent the last 11 years of his life out of his mind. It affected his eyesight. It affected his body. It affected his mind. What's interesting is that his journals and his writings still rail against Christianity and rail against morality when the immoral life was eating away at his mind. So that the very thing he turned against, his dedicated Christian mother, 8 years out of the 11 years, nursed her old dying son to death, watched him die. Well, Solomon was going to investigate this also. So last week we talked about knowledge and how Solomon decided to study and he tried to get wisdom and increase it. And it's like the student studying hard. Working and finally saying, I need a break, I need to do something else. So Solomon decided to go to the other extreme. In chapter 2 it says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guarding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made many great works. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees in the of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor from which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and a grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Boy, this is powerful stuff. And why don't we listen to it? Why doesn't generation after generation listen to it? We have Solomon. We have history. We have people committing suicide. We have businesses going down the tube. We have all kinds of people who are speaking wisdom and their lives are ruined. Why don't we listen to this? Why does each generation seem to think they can find something and discover something that no other generation has found, and yet they go the same way, vanity and emptiness? But it's worth looking at. Solomon, as we saw last week, during a period of his life, he studied very hard. Then he decided, he's a student walking from the library to the classroom, to his computer, to his doctrinal dissertation, and while he goes by, he sees the fool sitting in the bar having a great time. This is what I got to do. This studying and this wisdom stuff is leaving me dry. That's where happiness is. So just like Friedrich Nietzsche, who was railing against Christianity, I just need a little pleasure. I'll go the opposite extreme. So this is what Solomon planned to do. And it's interesting, isn't it? In verse 10 it says, "In all my eyes desired, I did not refuse them." He had the money, the opportunity, had the people who could serve him. He decided he was going to investigate everything. He was going to investigate it thoroughly, and he was going to find out the secrets to life. He was sick of study, so he decided maybe the laughter of the fool is worth something, having a good time. He saw the people out there, and they had never accomplished much. They were poor, had very little, but they were always having a good time. Maybe that's where I'm going to find it. So he decides to go to the other extreme. Notice in verse 1, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth." I said in my heart. Sounds just like the rich fool in the New Testament, Luke 12:19, doesn't it? He said, I thought to himself, said my heart, I thought to himself, the rich fool said, you have all kinds of goods laid up for another day. Why just put it away and everything will be fine. Eat, drink, and be merry. Everything will be fine. And that night the Lord required his soul of him. But he said in his heart, here's a man thinking to himself. The prodigal son said in his heart, I don't have enough. My father's withholding this from me, and I'm just here disciplining myself. I want it now, and I'm going to go out and make it. And he went out to the world to find peace, to find enjoyment, and find happiness, and he returned to his father's house to find it. Because the world stripped it all away. So I heard people thinking in their hearts, see, this is what we say, right? Let everybody make their own values and choose their own values, Nietzsche and others. Find your own value. Become your own God. Make your own rules. And one day we'll strip ourselves from all of this and we'll become a super race that finally has enlightenment. But we need guidance besides just the thoughts of our own heart. And it comes from God's word. And so Solomon has decided that he was going to become involved in pleasure. Now here's what he's thinking. Now he's doing this as a student. Here's what he's thinking. He's going to test pleasure or amusement. And he asks some questions before he gets into this. He says, now, what does this, its effect toward real happiness and contentment? As I do this, I'm going to be watching all the time. Now, how does it add to real happiness and contentment? I'm going to be taking notes on this. And what does it do to fill the void and give lasting satisfaction? I'm going to watch this also. So these are the things he's trying to do. He's got two questions, and he's out to answer these questions, and he's going to do this very carefully. What is its effect toward real happiness and contentment? And how does it help fill the void and give lasting satisfaction? This is what I'm going to do. So he decides to get himself into amusement. Now he's thinking to himself. He hasn't gone to the wise counselors. He hasn't gone back to the books he's had. He didn't check out the historical records of others. All he had to do was do that. Wow. As I said last week, he had much of the Word of God. There was no prayer for divine guidance. I'm just going to go out and do this. So away he goes, and he decides that he's going to throw himself into mirth, test it with mirth, and enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. Very quickly, he found out that this didn't work. The Living Bible says in verse 2, here mine says, and I said of laughter and madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? The Living Bible says, it's silly to be laughing all of the time. I say, maybe this is it. Maybe life is good time. It'll take care of the pain and the emptiness. So Solomon decided to do that, and he found all that it did was stupefy the reason and overthrow his judgment, and he spent some time with these people, and he said, this isn't what I want. So he went to a very low rung of the ladder. He went right down there. I'm going to get involved in this. I've been working too hard, and I've been giving too much time, and I'm going to go down here, and I'm going to try to find out. These guys are always laughing. They're always having a good time, party time, one week after the other. There's always something going on. I got to be part of this because all life is a good time. Very soon, he said, it's silly to be laughing all of the time. It's madness. He understood that quickly, but it seemed like we have to get involved in it. And even the New Testament says a few things. I'm not going to read these verses. I'll just paraphrase them myself. 1 Timothy 5:6. We're talking about young widows. Now, mind you, just because it says young widows, it doesn't mean it doesn't apply to young men and older men. It applies to everybody. But he says these people, why they are seeking pleasure, are dead while they live. Wow. They're dead while they live. In other words, they're dead to the soul's higher aspirations and desires. They're dead while they live. They're doing all of this. And Titus 3:3 talks about, Paul says, you once served various and diverse lusts and pleasures. In Hebrews 11:25, talking about Moses, he said he would choose to be identified with Israel than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The New Testament has a lot to say on this, doesn't it? James 5:5. He said, you have lived on the earth in pleasures and in luxury, and you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Oof. See? You've just fattened your hearts. You're like the big calves of Bashan out on the side hills eating at this grass. And boy, this is great. The grass is green and I'm getting fat. It's just for the slaughter. It's all going to end up in death. Whoa. That's a strong thing for James to say. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 6 here, he talks about, for like the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. Just burned away. But he tried this. He tried this. Didn't take him long to say, though, that's not what I want. That's not what I'm going to do. After some reflection, he just decided it isn't worth it. Now, what happens? The disgust and self-reproach that come from this. Because there's the knowledge that when you give yourself to this and you've excited certain desires and certain passions and indulge in it, that it refuses to go down. It refuses to be put out. How many people have decided maybe to do what Solomon did and got in there and couldn't stop? Because they found out that there's a chained up animal in the human heart. And that the more they let it out, the more ferocious it becomes. And this is what happened. So he began to realize that these things begin to have power over us. They begin to have power over us. They begin to stimulate, almost compel us to do it again. See, the first time I was reading the philosophy, the first time Nietzsche went into this, and he didn't know what this place was. Somebody was goofing around with him. He was in a strange city. So somebody says, over there's a hotel. And the first time Nietzsche went in, he got sick to his stomach and he ran. 3 years later, he had syphilis. I say, what is this? The pent up. And so Solomon saw this is madness. I don't want this. There's prospect here of bondage. These habits will not yield lasting pleasure, but they will take a hold of the heart. And they will take a hold and their powers for destruction. And they did not banish depression, and I won out. George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, who was lived at the time of the Puritans, was seeking some knowledge and rest for his soul. And he went to one of the ministers, and this minister wasn't one of the Puritans. It was in the high church. And here's what the minister said to George Fox that you should do to relieve some of your boredom. This is a direct quote. Drinking beer and dancing with the girls will help. I suppose. See, but that's what George Fox was told. Well, George Fox was smart enough to walk out. No, no, I'm not going to do that. So Solomon did this, and he decided it's silly to be laughing all of the time. But the next thing he did in chapter 2, verse 4, starting there, is that he began to involve himself in more sophisticated type pleasures. These kind of pleasures that are more sophisticated appeal to something higher in the human beings. There's not really laws against them. There's not something in our conscience that may be detected, something in our conscience that may tell us it's wrong. They're higher emotions than the sensual pleasures. And they build on a sense of beauty, art, music, accomplishment. They appeal to something higher in the human beings. And so when you indulge in them, there's not this uneasiness. There's not this guilt. It is something that is okay. But it's just as deadly. Because when it's done, he said, it's all vanity, it's all chasing the wind, and it means nothing. But it fools you more than the laughter of a fool. The laughter of the fool is easy to see. But the other thing is not. So he decided to get into this area of sophistication. I'm certainly not going to sit there and laugh at the fool all the time. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pursue things that appeal to the higher part of fallen man, the beauty, the higher emotions, the better emotions. So he began to do this. He says in verse 3, I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guarding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what good the sons of men, for the sons of men are under heaven all the days of their life. Now when he says wine, he didn't say he was going to, see, what's the fool? I'm not going to go out and become a boozer. What I'm going to do is I'm going to become a connoisseur of wine. So, now, what he did is he moved from the fools to the better restaurant, the candlelight, the nice, quiet ambiente, as they say, the Dockers crowd with their duckhorn wine on the table, and this sort of thing, say. And by the way, it's an expensive wine, I might mention, so that's why I mentioned the Dockers crowd. But he moved to a different realm. I'm going to go over to this world now, say. I don't need this. So become part of more of a sophisticated thing, and I'm going to test my heart with wine. But mind you, I'm going to be guided with wisdom. You know what he's saying? I'm going to go out and taste this, but I'm always going to know the limit. So I'm always going to know where I don't know no more. No need for a designated driver. I'll take this stuff. Say, what he's saying is, I'm going to go into this and keep my head. And that's nice, but how many haven't kept their heads? My father, when I talked to him, he rarely talked to me, frankly, about anything personal, which was one pain in my life. Rarely did my father and I have any kind of rapport as a son and father. And in a few times when he did open up, he didn't start to be an alcoholic. He didn't at all. He went out with the boys. He had no intentions of being an alcoholic. Just going out with the boys to have a few beers. But Solomon said, I'll keep my mind about this. A lot of people haven't, have they? My dad told me about what happened. He didn't set out to be an alcoholic. He didn't set out to do this. But he had one too many hangovers, and some guy came in and told him, remember the hair of the dog, John. So he went out and took a booze to get rid of the headache, and the next thing you know, he's hooked. He was a man, and please forgive me for saying this, but I want to. He was a man who always appeared on the surface like it's one good time. He would never admit any weakness. But after he was found dead in a beat-up room here in Milwaukee, after disappearing, and I went through his effects. There were all kinds of prayer cards, poems, prayers, and other things that he had collected. And when I sat and read this, I realized how helpless my father had felt. But he never told us. We knew it. But all of these personal effects, things he wrote, things he kept, things he picked up, yearnings and longings, a cry for help, but never to those around him. Anyway, Solomon said, I'm going to keep my head about it. So he tasted the wine, and he got away from the fools in their little place, and off he went. He decided that he was going to go into the more sophisticated places. So he would not give full rein to the powers. He knew when to stop, and he did. Well, let's look at this a little bit. Verse 4, I made great works. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I'm going to involve myself in good projects. I'm going to build houses. He built a house, a temple, and he built a house for himself, and he built houses for his wife. I'm going to plant vineyards, and look in the Song of Solomon, the vineyards. And Solomon had vineyards, and so he did this. And I think he did more than just stand there and said, build it. I think he even went out and he helped plant it. I think he looked at this. I think he watched this. I think he knew something about how they laid out the architecture and how they laid out all of the foundation. He got into it. He put his heart and soul into projects, in achievements, good achievements, lasting, things that people look at. Isn't it beautiful? Look at that. See? And he built these things, and he made these vineyards, and then he says in verse 5, and I made gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of trees in them. I think he planted them. I think he had workers, sure. But I think he was right out there with them. I think he was out there studying nature and looking at this. I mean, he had time. This guy had time, didn't he? So he was out there. I'm going to make a good study. So he planted these orchards, and he watched the fruit trees, and he helped plant them. And then verse 6, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And he had irrigated ditches and reservoirs brought in. And it just was just well planned out. Beautiful. It must have been beautiful walking through these. Appealing to something higher than fallen nature. The beauty of nature, the beauty of accomplishment. So Solomon did these things. And verse 6, and I made myself water pools, okay, which to water the growing trees. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. So now he acquires these male and female servants, a large number of them. And even had them born in his house, he was breeding, and slaves were being brought. And by the way, he was disobeying the word. Because it says in Exodus 21:2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you 6 years. And at the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. And Solomon was already, he was self for himself. Everything was a commodity to serve him. That's one of the things that comes out in his selfishness, isn't it? People are only there for me. People are only there for my benefit. This is just for me. And life hasn't treated me well. And it's just what I get out of it. And he wouldn't even free some of these. And he was supposed to after the seventh year. And they would have been gone free. It was a revolutionary law in the world at that time. It was revolutionary that God would allow this to happen, and Solomon disobeyed it. And later on, the Israelites who came to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and said, ease up, because your father made our yoke very heavy. So all of these things cost people. You know, Solomon's whole life, people are a commodity. They're only there to serve me, to meet my needs. Life is there to make it be kind to me and good to me and help me. And if it can't, brush them aside, do my thing, because that's all there is to life. And sometimes even in the church. And believe me, we do it in the church. Big program, big plan. Sometimes people are a commodity. Get in, help us grow, or get off. But get out of the way. And that's not what shepherding is. So Solomon doing all of this. And he had a larger number of servants. And Solomon was involved in all of these things. And wow, it's incredible. So I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. He had all kinds of people to attend him. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. Solomon sent ships out. These ships went out to Tarshish and other places, and they brought in shipload after shipload after shipload of riches. In fact, remember King Jehoshaphat? He's a sad figure, even though he's king of Judah. What was one of the last things Jehoshaphat wanted to do with Ahab's son? To build ships, to send them out to Tarshish, to bring in riches. We're going to get back to the old glorious days. And God destroyed the ships in the harbor. No, Jehoshaphat, forget it. And the ships were destroyed in the harbor. But that's what Jehoshaphat was longing for, the old days. And so he made an alliance with the son of Ahab. So these are some of the things he has done. And he says in verse 8, acquire after male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. So Solomon was involved in all of these things. When it says the delights of the son of men, it's important that you understand what some of these things mean. Lou Goldberg, who has often spoke here. Louis Goldberg has often spoke here. He's a teacher, and he's also a converted Jewish man, and he knows a lot. He translates this. He says, the delights of the sons of men is a euphemistic for meaning sensual pleasures. Concubines. It's where the word concubines come in. The Berkeley translation says it, the delights of the sons of men, mistresses galore. So Lou Goldberg, and I like what he does, he says it's euphemistic, and it has to do with the idea. Mistresses, he translates it literally from the Hebrew. Mistresses of a goodly number. In other words, there was a period of time when it was unbridled sensualism in the life of Solomon. Hugh Hefner had nothing on this guy, man. See, nothing. Even though he had airplanes go places, nothing. So Solomon had, and this is exactly what it says. So Solomon tried wine, women, and song, right? The best music. And sophisticated. It says that Solomon himself wrote over 1,000 songs, for goodness sake. He wrote over 1,000 songs. So Solomon involved himself in this. So he had big houses. He built houses for his wives. He had, by the way, he had cities he rebuilt, became store cities. He went out and cities that had been knocked down, he rebuilt them, and supplies were kept there, kind of in between. And he did all kinds of things. And he gathered female and male singers. And this wasn't just orgy. He was having a time in the right setting, the best symphony you could get in Jerusalem at the time. The best music. The best musicians were paid for that. And mistresses galore. Says he what? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He didn't need x-rated pornography. He had the choice in the king. And people, that's exactly what it means. That Solomon tasted everything and drank it to the full and decided it was worth nothing. Because it was not doing what it's supposed to do. You see, an abuse of the rightful place of pleasures. What he was doing is, some things are never intended to rule us. Some things are never intended to. Maybe we can control something, but there's a law in our nature, isn't there? There's a law in human nature that even pleasure is not best obtained when we consciously seek it. Now, there's a law in nature like that. To seek it is to miss it. It often comes right in the path of ordinary duty. So I'll talk about that as we finish here. But he saw that pleasures are short-lived. You get into all of these things, and after a while, the brain goes weary and the body goes weak. And so this is what Solomon was involved in. And so Proverbs 14:13 says, if you're in laughter, the heart may sorrow. And the end of mirth may be grief. So all this did was produce a deeper gloom in the life of Solomon. Why? Because he regarded these things as the supreme goal, the supreme good. There was nothing wrong with beautiful vineyards. There's nothing wrong with going through nature, a walk in the park, a walk in... I love it too. But he made this the supreme goal in life. Worldly possessions and worldly enjoyments really hide our eyes from God. Hide God from us, and we miss him. So the good things of earth certainly are to be enjoyed. Number one, we should see them as God's gift. And we should hold them carefully and gratefully, but we should hold them with a light hand. Hold them with a light hand. Let them go if they have to go. Because life isn't there, the meaning isn't there. So Solomon was doing all of these things, and now he's writing for us. And how many young people need to learn this? I want to look at some solutions here. I want to look at, I want to give you some answers. When you look at life, the answers are, for example, let's take experience. Always, all through human history, everywhere. The deliberate and systematic pursuit of pleasure fails to secure what it's supposed to secure. And we should know that by history now. We should understand to seek it and to labor for it is to miss it. And it's a well-known fact all of the time. And even philosophy, and I know this may sound funny because of, but I quote philosophy, but I was just fiddling around with philosophy lately. I'm not a student of philosophy, but I found something that was interesting. Even philosophy teaches, I want to just quote this. Even philosophy teaches that a being made for something much higher than pleasure can never be satisfied with anything so low. Now this is from philosophy. Listen to this. Surely we cannot expect that the heart which is capable of worship, of service, of deep devotion and love to God, and consecration, will be filled and satisfied with the delights of the Son of Man. Chapter 2, verse 8. In other words, experience tells us it doesn't work. Even philosophy, before it became, I suppose, or whatever you want to say, so carnal or corrupt, even says that we are created for a higher good. And since we're created by God for something higher, how can we be satisfied with what is so low? That the heart that is capable of loving God and serving and worshiping, and how can we be satisfied with the delights of men? And of course, the scriptures also teach us in the spiritual life that the scriptures teach against a life of selfishness and against a life of self. And a life of seeking your own pleasures. The Bible, and I've written some things here as I've been kind of thinking these things through, and sometimes when you're preparing sermons, you get thought, it's better to write them down than try to remember them Sunday morning when you get up. So I'm going to be reading some things I wrote down often on here. The Bible doesn't despise pleasure as if it were evil in itself, but we have to learn how to define pleasure not as the world defines it, but as the Bible defines it. And this is really important. The world, pleasure is amusement and entertainment. And it can run anywhere from Beethoven to pornographic literature. That's how the world would define it. Biblical pleasure is contributing to somebody else's growth and needs. That's what biblical pleasure is. How did Paul find joy? And when he looked at the Philippians, the joy, he says, the joy. As I watch you go on, the joy. I'm an oblation and a sacrifice upon the offering of your faith. The joy he got out of that. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, who for the joy set before him, wow, endured the cross and despised the shame. For the joy set before him, what he was going to go through and the way he was going to go through the cross, the pain was going to cure us and heal us and save us, who for the joy set before him. His pleasure wasn't something to him. His pleasure wasn't something for him. It was something you've done for others. Now, the reason I say this is because I said before that often when we seek it, we miss it. And in the spiritual realm, there's a law too. The law says as we begin to go about giving our life to God, we suddenly discover things we didn't know were there. We suddenly discover joy and happiness in something we wouldn't think would give it, and suddenly God gives it to us. You see, we're running around and taking people in an airplane to Toronto to be blessed at some airport. We're running to Brownsville, Texas to follow some revival to get joy. The Christian world is mad looking for experience, and they're missing it. And I'll tell you why. Because they're doing it for self. When I talked to Vernon Schlieff, and I mentioned this before, Vernon Schlieff knows he has cancer, knows he's going to die, and we're talking about, John, I can't describe the joy in my heart. I couldn't begin to describe to you the joy I have because of what I've done. And 6 months later, I'm talking to Ben Tuninga, and I didn't tell Ben what that storybook, Ben, what Vernon said. And we're walking through the woods. Ben's in his early 80s. We're walking through the woods, and he's talking about what God did. Then he looks at me and puts a hand on my shoulder, and he said, John, the joy. If I could only expect you joy. And I said, you know what, Ben? Vernon said the same thing. Ben and Vernon were buddies. Vernon said the same thing, Ben. Put something to joy, John. If I could only express the joy. This worldly pleasure is really self-destruction because it ends in itself and it has no future. And the key to Bible pleasure is that Christ did not please himself, but he pleased others. See, Solomon is out looking in all of these things to be satisfied, and he's looking everywhere to find it, and he comes away unsatisfied, even with these works he made. Now, during the time he made these things, there was a certain satisfaction until it was over. Verse 10 says, and this was my reward from all my labor. There was a certain pleasure why he did it, but when it was over, then he had to do something else. A man whose books I read a lot of, Eugene Peterson, when he started out as a young pastor, Presbyterian pastor, and they had a big building project in their church, and everybody was busy building and planning and sacrificing and doing this, and when it was over, the attendance went down. Oh, why would you build this thing? The attendance went down. So he went to his denominational headquarters, and he said, what's the matter? And these guys said, you always have to keep the people excited about a project. Say, so what you better do is go back to your church and lay out another two-year project. So on the way back to his church, Eugene Peterson is thinking, and he said to himself, no, that's not what a shepherd is. Say, I'm not a cheerleader for project. No, he stayed in the same church for 29 years before he became a teacher of pastoral theology at Regents College. But I learned a lot from him, from reading him. But he can't know, say. In other words, you always have to have some excitement, and when it's over, there's no satisfaction, so keep going, and that's the deception. And Solomon said, I had some pleasure in it until it was all over, all complete, and I sat down and analyzed it, I decided it. Where's it going? Maybe that's why we run madness from one thing to the next. So, If we seek a self-ministry, self-service, trying to satisfy myself first and foremost, it eventually is going to wither away. The best moments of joy I had have crept up on me and grabbed me from behind. And it's a fact. See? They've crept up on me and grabbed me from behind. And I thought, wow. See? The Lord brought some joy over something I did. And I realized this is the truth that we need to know. We're living for self. Even in Christianity, we're living for self. We'll spend big bucks to go to Toronto. Or Brownville, as I said, to get a blessing so we can have joy. And the Lord Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. And blessed are they that sow in tears, for they will reap in joy. And we've got it all turned around. And we've turned it around, and that's the way we live. And even in the evangelical community, the fundamental community. When we hear there's news of revival somewhere, we spend big money to go there to get the joy. And we don't realize that there's a law, just like the law of nature. The more I indulge, the more powerful it becomes, and I begin to realize I'm a slave, and it takes a hold of me. But there's also a law in Christianity. When I give of myself and not live for myself, suddenly I discover something. That God had there all the time. You see, some blessing God has, he doesn't just pour out us freely. In discipleship, there are some things we get only by being his disciples. And so Solomon has experienced all of this. And at the end of verse 11, now that they were done, I looked at all of these things my hands have done, and on the labor of which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping of the wind. There was no profit under the sun. When it was all done, he said, it still didn't answer the basic questions that I asked in the beginning. Say, what will this do to affect real happiness and contentment? How does it help fill the void and give lasting satisfaction? And now that it's done, he said, I realize it doesn't. answer either question. There is not lasting contentment, and it has not filled the void. So the man tried everything, keeping his mind. Unfortunately, he didn't lose his mind. He tried philosophy, and he studied hard and long. He decided that doesn't do it. I think I'll just go with the fool. They're always looking like they're having a good time. Man, I want to be there. So he tried that. Huh. What's the use of laughing all the time? It's kind of silly. And then he went through all of these projects. And none of these projects were really wrong. Building the house, building the vineyards, laying reservoirs, doing. That wasn't really wrong. It appeals to our highest part, but he was looking for life in it. Meaning. And he found out it didn't work. And I had all these people working for me, and I had all the silver and gold, and I had all the delights of the sons of man, mistresses galore. And when it was all done, it's all vanity chasing the wind. See, he was looking under the sun to find the answer to life, and he was forgetting one basic thing, that we are spiritual beings, and we are to be related to him. Now listen to what John says, and then we'll quit. 1 John. John says in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't mean they can't be saved, but certainly the love of the Father has infilled their hearts, gripped their soul. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and you can see all of this in Solomon's life. The lust of the eyes, the beauty of the gardens, the buildings, the music, the dances. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world's passing away. Like a prey just going on, watching it. And one day the end will come. The thing about pleasures, of course, it offers something momentarily. So there is something in pleasure. It offers it momentarily. That's why we become addicted to it, right? We go from one thing to the next. That's what my dad had to do. That's what my father had to do. I was sitting in a bar with him in Oakland, California. Now, I wasn't drinking much of beer, and that's about it. But I was sitting in a bar in Oakland, California, and I had just spent some time with one of the guys he grew up with who had moved to San Francisco. And his friend Andy was dying because of his alcoholism. His wife was a wretched-looking thing. She worked in a restaurant. She was skinny and bent over. She smoked and drank, and all she did when she talked to me, it was sickening. And I sat down in a bar with him in Oakland, and I had just come from Andy's apartment, and I met Andy, and I met his wife, and I knew my dad went through two marriages, and I listened to all the good times my dad told me, and I laid the keys on the bar, and I said, I'm taking a train home to Milwaukee tomorrow. Thank God. I'm going to take a train home to Milwaukee tomorrow. What are you going home for? You just came out here. I want to go home. And 2 days after I was home, I came to know Christ as my Savior. But I just sat there watching this stuff. Do I really want this? These are his friends. These are the people to give him the greatest joy. But none of them, my dad or Andy or Andy's wife, ever set out to be this. And my dad's life was just one to the other because it is the only way you could try to fill emptiness. So I don't care whether it's a laughter or folly or it's an incredible accomplishment. You ever notice how many street people commit suicide and how many bodies we pick up in the morning of street people commit suicide? Zero. You ever notice that? You ever notice how many wealthy, important, big, influential people are taking their lives? A lot. You ever notice that? Because they're not happy either. And we just last week of an actor. Cancer and shoot himself. Say, so what's interesting here, I think, is that this all leads to nowhere. The heart needs an object to fasten to. And John says the world is passing away. But one of the things John says, and I didn't want to turn from there, one of the things John says is in chapter 1. I'm sorry. And then I want you to get this and then we'll finish. John says, verse 3, chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard we declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. You know what joy said? Fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the Son. And there are laws in life, even in the Christian church. If you come here to be served, no wonder your heart isn't happy. See? No wonder Christ isn't meeting your needs, because you're here to have people do something for you. First of all, you need to know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Fellowship with the Father through his precious blood. See, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all righteousness. See. And the blood of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 7, his Son cleanses us from all sin. If you don't know Christ, you need to know him. But if you're a believer, and you're just coming, what are you going to do for me? There's a law, just like a law in nature that will tear you down if you follow pleasure all the time. There's a law in the spiritual realm. Give yourself and you'll discover joy like you've never seen it before. And you say, why did I waste 10 years running around after all these revivals? Or whatever I'm running around to try to get. I like what John says. I write these things to you that your joy may be full. In the world, feasting comes first, and then afterwards the fasting of pain. They glut themselves and they hate their excesses. They take their fill and suffer. They laugh and then end up weeping. But in the Christian realm, it's just the opposite. The poor are made rich, James says. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Those that mourn will be comforted, and those that suffer with Christ will reign with them. See, even that philosophy I mentioned before, even philosophy says, man who is created for something higher certainly cannot be satisfied with something lower. And God has created us in his image. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's what you need to know now. To be saved and know the blood of Christ cleanses you from sin. And if you're a very unhappy believer, still feeling God is cheating you, hasn't given you enough money, hasn't given you the right friends, hasn't given you enough pleasure, hasn't given you enough things, stop. And then ask yourself some questions. Hard questions. And get some biblical answers. Because when I have no joy in my life, I've learned years ago, I don't know how many, but I learned that when I have no joy in my life, it's nobody else's fault. But mine. Father, thank you for Solomon and his journal and the pain he went through and the failure he went through in order to teach us and humanity lessons. And we ask you that we will learn how to hold on to amusement and pleasure with a light hand, gratefully enjoying things, but holding on with a light hand, willing to let go. Thank you that you sent your Son to cleanse us from our sin by his precious blood, that we may have fellowship with you and fellowship with the Son, and that our joy may be full. So, Father, as we continue to study this book, help us to understand the dilemma that the world faces. And then help us to see the marvelous answers of your mercy and grace to those who are sinners and who need your work in their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.